We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 this morning.
This is a nice warm day, so I thought it'd be good to start off by talking about Santa Claus. Did you know Santa Claus is a communist? He must be a communist. He always wears red and he gives away things that belong to other people. Actually, though, there's a serious point to talking about Santa Claus, and that's because Santa Claus is pretty much what an awful lot of Christians today think God is like. Not because he dresses in red, but because a lot of people think that God's main purpose in life is to make us happy. And because he's making a list and checking it twice, because how much happiness he gives to us depends on how good we are. And so if we are good boys and girls, then we'll get nice things from him. And if we're bad boys and girls, we won't. And the result is, from this concept of God, and most Christians think they can manipulate God for their own benefit by their actions. It leads to a notion that, yes, I'm really in charge of my life after all. As long as I do what God says to do, I've got him under my thumb. He'll have to do all the good things for me that he's promised to do, and I can get anything out of him that I want, as long as I am careful to pull the strings the right way. Now, that's a very nice Sunday school picture of God. The trouble is life doesn't work that way. And I think those of us that are old enough to have families have experienced the disappointments in life. We recognize that if God is a Santa Claus, he's asleep at the switch. Because if that's what he's supposed to be doing, he isn't doing it. Each of us can point to things in our lives that are not the way we'd like them to be. We can think of things that we'd like to have God do for us that he hasn't done. And there's a subtle temptation that this broad evangelical picture of God places upon us to say, well, boy, maybe I've got to find out what it is that I'm not doing right, because certainly, if I were doing everything right, he would do for me just what I want him to do. Mr. Preacher wants to tell us that that's not the case. We saw this last week, and this week it's more of the same. In the world that we live in, the righteous often suffer, and the wicked often prosper. That's the way the world is. Now, you can say two things. You can say, yes, God is a Santa Claus, but he's failed at his job. Or you can say, we have fundamentally misperceived the nature of God. His job in life is not to run around showering presents on us when we manage to be good enough. That's not the point at all. God's purpose in life is his own glory. His purpose is exalting himself. And sometimes that means blessing us, and sometimes that means withholding blessing. Our joy comes from being content to see God glorified, not focusing on the things that we want. Our joy comes with a God-centered faith and not a self-centered faith. In fact, our Savior pointed this out when he said, in the world you shall have tribulations. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And if there were ever anybody who satisfied all of God's rules, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet look at the life that he lived. Look at the suffering that he endured. Yet he received joy because he was doing the Father's will. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Today, Mr. Preacher is going to tell us the benefits of wisdom. Last week he told us how hard it was to find wisdom. He couldn't find anybody who was wise. But this week he's going to tell us that wisdom is a very good thing. It's a good thing because it helps us understand and appreciate the unhappiness in life. What he would say here is that if your view of God is as a Santa Claus that's sitting up in a cloud somewhere, you're not very wise. Wisdom lets you understand why God is not a Santa Claus. Wisdom lets you understand what's going on when the affairs of life are complicated and seem to turn against you and life doesn't go the way you want it to go. Now we'll see this like this. Chapter 8, verse 1 talks about the wise man who knows a certain thing that we'll talk about. And then we'll see in chapter 8, verses 2 through 9, he's going to pick up on this wise man. And in 10 to 15, he'll pick up on the man who knows. Here we're going to be talking about the misfortunes that arise from a political despot. And here we're going to generalize to unhappiness in life in general. Reversals. We saw some of this stuff last week, these reversals, and we'll see more of it here in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. Wisdom is exceedingly rare. We saw last time that it's polluted by man's sin. In spite of that, it is very valuable because it enables us to confront the suffering in our world with joy and graciousness. The first part of the verse tells us the wisdom is very rare. Who is as the wise man? This is an expression like the one we've seen in Exodus 15 that we sing sometimes. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among gods? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is there isn't anybody like God. So who is like the wise man? There's nobody like him. He is incomparable. He is described as being wise in the first clause. And then in the second clause, he's described as one who knows the interpretation of a thing. You can probably quote me some verses about wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can tell, you'll remember that Solomon received wisdom as a special gift from God. It's not something that everybody's born with. Solomon was distinguished for the wisdom that he had. Not every Christian is wise. Some Christians are wise, some are not. Wisdom is not like salvation. Now, we have an inexhaustible resource of wisdom available to us in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But not all Christians avail themselves of that wisdom. Wisdom is a rare thing even among God's people. It has the characteristic of helping us to know the interpretation of a thing. A thing here in Hebrew is like thing in English. It's a very general word. We know how to interpret the Bible, but how do you interpret things? I think he's talking here about events. What if you are living under a despot? What if you're in a situation where the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering? If you are a wise man, you will know the interpretation of such things. You will be able to look at life as it unrolls before your eyes, and you'll be able to say, yes, I understand, and know what's happening. That's what the wise man can do. Wisdom is rare. You can't stir it up in your own strength. But when you have it, it's a tremendous resource. It allows us to understand what's going on in the world around us. And it leads us away from two undesirable reactions to the events of life that we might otherwise have. A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. It changes a man's face in two ways. First of all, it enlightens it, and second, it changes its boldness. And what do you think it means for a person's face to be enlightened? Yeah, don't you think so? When you think of someone's face being gloomy, what do we think? Oh. In fact, we say gloomy, don't we? What does gloom mean? Gloom is what happens when you go into a dark garage, out of the sunlight. It's gloomy. It's dark. And we use the same picture. The person's face is gloomy. That means they're sad. When they're smiling, it's like the sun has come out. Wisdom makes a man's face to shine. That is, confronted with the turmoil and problems of life, if you have wisdom, you will be able to have joy where everybody around you is sad and sorrowful. And also, it changes the boldness of a man's face. Now, this expression for boldness of a man's face throughout the Old Testament refers to somebody who was fierce. You ever noticed how warriors tend to make themselves look as mean and as angry as they can? They try to paint their faces and look like they're going to terrify the enemy. That's the idea. Really angry, very strong of face. Just to look at some of these people, you sort of cringe back and say, oh my goodness, this person is really scary. And that's the effect they want to create. Well, that expression of anger is one that most people react with when they're confronted with the vicissitudes of life. They see how terrible life is. They see how vain life is. And there's a frustration. There's an anger that stirs up within people. But Mr. Preacher says, if you have godly wisdom, the boldness of your face will be changed. You won't have to go around looking angry and frustrated with life. You can relax. You can be gentle. You can afford to be compassionate. Because you have wisdom and you understand the events that are happening. So wisdom is valuable. Wisdom helps us to have joy and gentleness in the face of adverse circumstances. Notice the focus here. The focus is not, if things are going bad for you, you must be doing something wrong, you better change and make them go right. That's not what Mr. Preacher is teaching us. He's going to teach us how we should respond when things are going bad so that we can have joy and be gentle even in the face of badness. Because as a matter of fact, the world is so constructed that we're going to be facing frustrations and dissatisfaction as long as we live. Now we're going to look at the case of a despot, a ruler who is oppressive to his people. And we're going to see that the wise man can look beyond the despot and he can understand that in spite of all the bad things this guy does, someday payday comes. Someday God will give this despot what's coming to him and set things right. Chapter 8, verse 2. Mr. Preacher says, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Both verse 2 and verse 3 command us to obey the king. Two different kinds of obedience, one explicit, the other implicit. And two different motives. Perhaps it's worthwhile to put these up here and diagram them out for us. We have the command and then the motive in each of verses 2 and 3 to 4. Now, what is the command in verse 2? Keep the king's commandment. When the king tells you to do something, do it. We're talking about here about an explicit instruction. And so we as Christians feel we should be subject to the government. We should be in submission to the authorities that God has established. In fact, the motive that's given here is very much like Paul's motive in Romans chapter 13. Keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. The motive for our obedience is what he calls the oath of God. Now this expression appears several times in the Old Testament, and it does not refer to promises that we make to God. It refers to promises that we make to other people, but that God watches over. When I make you a promise, we may think that's a two-way transaction. But if I'm a Christian, that's a three-way transaction. God is involved in that transaction too. God hears what I promise you. And he's going to see to it that I perform it. If I don't, if I break my promise to you, I have to answer not only to you, but also to God. And so it's called an oath of God. Now, certainly we can understand how this is the case between Christians. But here we're talking about a despot, a tyrannical king. Even here, Mr. Preacher says, you're subject to a king. You are to be in obedience to him. God is the one who watches over your obedience. If you disobey the king, you're going to have to answer to God as well as to the king. This is Romans chapter 13, straight out of Paul, isn't it? The political rulers, the powers that be, are ordained of God, and they are to establish justice, and God has put them there. He gives them the weapon. They bear not the sword in vain. This is straight out of the New Testament. Now, verses 3 and 4 cover the same ground, but from a slightly different angle. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing. Now we're not talking about explicit commands. We're talking about behavior that pleases him. Don't be hasty to go out of his presence. So here you are, the king has called you in, he wants to have a meeting with you, and you're discussing something with him, and all of a sudden, your wristwatch alarm goes off. I don't know if they had wristwatch alarms back in 500 years before Christ, but if they did, maybe their hourglass rang a bell or something, and they look at their hourglass, oh, sorry, Mr. King, I've got to go, I've got an appointment somewhere, excuse me, won't you? And they dash off. How do you think the king would feel? Do you say to the king, I'm sorry, I can't talk to you any longer, I've got another appointment somewhere? Do you rush hastily out of his presence? No, you don't. You come when he calls and you stay as long as he wants you to be there. We're not talking about an explicit commandment now. We're talking about our implicit behavior before the king. Stand not in an evil thing. Don't be associated with anything that might incur his displeasure. Some people have the notion that to be submissive to an authority, all I have to do is obey the express commands of that authority. Submission to authority is far more than that. Submission to authority is doing what pleases the authority, not just what the authority commands. In fact, this carries over to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to obey not only what He commands us to do, but we're to try to understand what would give Him pleasure and do that too. That's what real submission is. And that's the submission that Mr. Preacher enjoins toward the king, even though he may be a despot. Please him. Obey his commands. Let your behavior be such as would please him. And now we have a different motive. The motive in verse 4, 3 and 4 is the king's wrath. One motive is that God watches over our relationship with those who are over us. But the other motive is, end of verse 3, he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. He does whatever he pleases. Verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. All he has to do is say, and it happens. If he doesn't like you, you're in trouble. And the last question, who may say unto him, what doest thou? There's no one to call the king into account. He's the supreme ruler. No one can challenge him. At least if we stop at the end of verse 4, that's how we would read it. Three statements about his power, his authority. He does whatever he pleases. Where his word is, there is power. Who may say unto him, what doest thou? Understood answer is, nobody. But of course, we are believers. And we know that there is somebody who can say to a king, what are you doing? We know there is somebody who could take the kingdom away from Rehoboam and give it to Jeroboam. We know that there is somebody who could turn Nebuchadnezzar into an ox and send him out to eat grass. There is someone who can say to a king, what are you doing? Now the vast mass of people don't understand that. But the wise man does. The wise man who knows the interpretation of a matter is able to see that behind the human ruler, however despotic he may be, there is a divine ruler. Let's go on to verse 5 and see what's going on here. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. Now, at first glance, that sounds like a continued discussion of the king's authority. If you keep the king's authority, nothing wrong will happen to you. You're all set. But kings aren't the only ones who give authority in the Bible, who give commands in the Bible. God does. And at the end of verse 5, the wise man is introduced again. A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. A wise man's heart. As he watches the despot, he knows that there is time and judgment. That's a construction that's called a hendiadys. Here's a nice word for you to drop on somebody. You know, next time you're sitting at the laundromat with somebody and they say, how are you doing? You say, oh, I saw a neat hendiadys the other day in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And they'll go, hendiadys comes from two Greek words. One of them means one. This one here means two. And this means through. This is an expression that gives you one meaning through two words. That's all it means. Time and judgment here has the meaning a time for judgment. The wise man knows that for everything there is a time for judgment. The wise man sees the king doing all these terrible things. He doesn't get upset. He can still have a shining face and a gentle face. He's not frustrated because he knows there is payday someday. Someday there will be a time for judgment and this king will have to answer for what he's doing. And now we have eight statements that tell us of how weak the king really is. Four of these are in verses 6 and 7. They all begin in Hebrew with the same word, which is usually translated in English as the word for, F-O-R. Now, in fact, in our authorized version, the first two of these have been translated in slightly different ways, one because and the other therefore. But break them out as four statements, and you'll see four parallel statements here of why it is that the king really ought not to be so self-confident. The first, at the beginning of verse 6, for to every purpose there is time and judgment. That is, every plan that people make will someday have to pass God's review. To every purpose there is time and judgment. To every purpose there is a time for judgment. This is where the whole book is headed, folks. Very last book, verse in the book. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And Paul picks up the secret thing here in 1 Corinthians when he says that God will reveal the secrets of the hearts, the secret purposes of the hearts. So everything is going to face judgment. Nothing can escape God's scrutiny. Even the king's objectives. He does have someone who is over him. A second thing, end of verse 6, for the misery of man is great upon him. Now man certainly is miserable, but the word misery has another possible sense, and that is the wickedness of man or the evil of man is great upon him. I think the picture here is that the king is wicked, but he thinks he can get away with it. He thinks he's so powerful he can hide it. And that's naive. Did you ever go into a jewelry store and see all the beautiful little wristwatches? And think, you know, somebody could come in here, they could pick up a wristwatch and just put it on their wrist, maybe they could walk out of the store and nobody would notice, and they'd steal a wristwatch. And people do that. But now come with me to a department store. And let's go see the grandfather clocks, like the Nelsons have in their living room. Okay? Can you imagine somebody coming into the department store and just very, very casually slipping the grandfather clock under his coat and trying to walk out of the store like nobody could see what was going on? Do you think that would work? You know, people try to hide their wickedness the way you might try to steal a wristwatch from a jewelry store. They think, oh, I'll just sort of shove it up under my sleeve and nobody will notice. But the Word of God says the wickedness of man is great upon him. It's huge. It's like trying to carry the grandfather clock out of the department store without being caught. There's no way you're going to make it. Verse 7, for he knoweth not that which shall be. A recurrent theme throughout this book. The king doesn't know what's going to happen. He can't tell what the future holds. And furthermore, who can tell him when it shall be? He can't hire an advisor wise enough to tell him what's going to happen. Not only is he ignorant of the future, but everybody is ignorant of the future. You know, if there were no other reason to believe in the sovereignty of God, the phenomenon of time would drive us to that. Our inability to see into the future, that is where we really reach the limits of our own nature as creatures. We can't tell the future. Not even the king can tell the future. Oh, how he'd like to, but he can't. And now the sentence structure shifts a little bit, and there are four negative statements in verse 8. Which continue to pound home the fact that the king really is not as important and as independent as he'd like to think that he is. Verse 8, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Spirit here is speaking of the immaterial part of a person. Retaining the spirit, keeping that immaterial part with you, that's staying alive. You know, when your time comes to die, you can't hang on to the spirit. When God says, okay, you, your time is up, you can't retain the Spirit. There's no way you can. No man has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. And that includes the king. When God decides he's played around enough, he's been a despot long enough, and decides to call him to give account, there's no way that king can stay out of God's judgment. See, these are all things that only the wise man knows. These are all things that only the wise man perceives. And because he perceives these things, he doesn't get upset over the despot. It becomes more explicit in the next statement. Verse 8, neither hath he power in the day of death. The word for power here is the word that throughout the post-exilic books means to rule. Means what a ruler does, what a king does. It speaks of governmental power, governmental authority. So here's the king, and all his life long he's used to having all this governmental authority, and now here comes the day of death, and all of a sudden he can't rule. He can't call an orderly to go do something for him. He can't send an army out to fight a battle for him. All of a sudden, all of his governmental power that he's so used to wielding is gone. He has no power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war. Now we've used death as a battle, a war. You know, during the Vietnam War, every now and then they'd take the soldiers off the front line and they'd send them to Hawaii or to Manila for what they called R&R, rest and recuperation. And they could sleep between clean sheets and go see a movie and have nice food and not be down in the mud all the time, not have to worry about people shooting at them. That is the kind of thing that's viewed here as discharge. We call it a furlough. but there isn't any in the war with death. When you're faced up with death, you're locked in a battle, and there is no discharge, no furlough, no going home, no R&R. The king is stuck with it. Well, all throughout the king's life, he's had one trick up his sleeve that he's used over and over, and that is, he could always break the rules since he made them. And his wickedness got him out of lots of problems that he couldn't otherwise cope with. But when it comes to facing death, what does the end of verse 8 say? Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. When the time of death comes, you can't get your way out by cheating anymore. See, payday comes someday. Payday comes someday. The world around us sees the despot and they see his commandments. They realize that they're being forced to obey him. They see the tremendous power that he has. And it leads them to sorrow, to a gloomy face. It leads them to anger, to a strong or bold face. The wise man looks beyond the king. He says, there's another authority. Someday the king will have to answer for his misdeeds. Someday at the time of death, he will be face to face with God. And because the wise man has that perspective, he can smile. Not because life is pleasant. Folks, life is not pleasant. If we've gotten through 7 chapters of Ecclesiastes and you haven't seen that yet, you're missing something. Life is not pleasant. But he can smile because he knows the interpretation of a thing. And he can relax. He can be gentle. It's not up to him to beat down the king and make the world right. God will take care of that someday. The summary, verse 9. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. There is a time when one man rules over another. That's the king, but it backfires on him. It's to his own hurt. He abuses others. One day God will call him to account. Now in verse 10, we move from the specific case of the despot, we generalize, to talk about reversals in life in general. Actually, this should only go up to verse 14. This is the phenomenon we discussed last week. The fact that often the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Chapter 8, verse 10. What we're going to see here is a chiasm. On the outside, we're going to have the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering, the way the world is. And in the middle, we're going to see the divine perspective that the wise man can have. Chapter 8, verse 10. So I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Now that's a little bit convoluted. In fact, if you think that's complicated, you ought to look at the Hebrew for this. The Hebrew is really tricky. There are several ways to read it. The way that I prefer to read it goes something like this. I saw the wicked buried and they went. That is, peaceful. They departed. Everything was nice. But those who had done right were driven from the holy place and forgotten in the city. The picture is that the wicked are in Jerusalem, in the holy city. They prosper, they grow old, they die. There's a nice big tomb for them. They're all restful, they're all peaceful. The righteous people are driven out of town, and nobody remembers them. And that's why he says this is also vanity. Now that's contrary to our Sunday school expectations. Our Sunday school expectation is that the wicked people ought to be driven away from the city and forgotten. The righteous people ought to live in peace and prosper and have a nice burial and a memorial to their name. But that's not the way it works. It's the wicked who prosper. And now in verse 11, he tells us why that is. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And the first part of verse 12 picks this up also. A sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged. Why is it that people persist in their sin and their wickedness? That's because there's no immediate punishment. If God went around throwing lightning bolts down from heaven every time somebody did something wrong, there'd be a lot less wickedness in the world. There'd be a lot less people in the world. How many of us would be here? Anybody want to volunteer? Say, if God threw down lightning bolts every time somebody did something wrong, would you still be here? I can take my hand down. I wouldn't be here. Would you be here? No, of course you wouldn't. Why doesn't God throw lightning bolts down? Why doesn't he execute judgment against an evil work speedily? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, he says, the long-suffering of God leads men to repentance. God gives people time to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, time to trust in him, time to repent. And for those whom he has called to himself, that's what happens. But what happens to the rest, to the reprobate, to those whose hearts are hardened against God's grace? The very delay of judgment that would make their repentance possible is to them an encouragement to sin more and to sin worse. That's why the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So, there's the first reversal. The wicked prospering, the righteous driven out of the holy city, forgotten, evil not being punished quickly. In fact, you'll see more of this down in verse 14. Let's go to the other side of the chiasm. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men, righteous men, unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. What's that mean? You can find righteous people, and the life they experience is just like what you think a wicked person would get. But they're righteous. Do you see where our Santa Claus view breaks down here? What does verse 14 say? Because you cannot compel God's blessings by being righteous. At least if by God's blessings you are looking at tangible things. Things that you experience physically in this life. Because there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Their lives look as though they had done all the bad things. And there are wicked people to whom it happens as if their lives had been righteous according to the work of the righteous. That confuses us. That perplexes us. That's this reversal. It's sort of a more general case of the despot. The despot is the king and he's messing everybody up, and you say, well, okay, kings are like that, I know that, but look, life in general is like this. The wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, and the answer is not to be more righteous because you're righteous already. What he's telling you is there's not some failing. You don't need to beat yourself over the back and purge your conscience and say, oh God, show me where I've sinned. I must be doing something wrong because life isn't working out. That attitude is nowhere sanctioned in the Word of God. We are to rejoice in the salvation we have in Christ and be joyful and confident in the righteousness He gives to us. There is no biblical foundation for saying, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to try to ponder and make a list of my sins and go over them and write them down so I can find out where this sin is that's causing me this misfortune. The disciples tried to do that. John chapter 9, when they saw the man born blind, Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents? All they could think of is, if there's misfortune in the world, it must be the result of sin. We've got to be doing something sinful somewhere. And the Lord said, nope, not this man nor his parents. Now, of course, that man had sinned, and his parents had sinned too. But what the Lord was saying was, his physical misfortune is not due to his sin or his parents' sin. It was placed there to manifest the glory of God. So please don't abuse yourself. Lose sleep over trying to think up all your sins. The Holy Spirit will bring to your mind the things that you need to deal with. I'm sure you've got plenty, and I've got plenty. If He gives us one at a time, that's all we can handle. That's fine. Bad things can happen in your life because of sin, but they can also happen in your life just because of the way the world is. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Now, I've talked about the outside of this little chiasm. Go back to verse 10 where it starts. Verse 10 begins with these words, and so I saw. Probably worth erasing this scribble up here and putting that up because I want to draw a contrast for you. The contrast, verse 10. I saw. What did I see? I saw this ethical reversal. The world is upside down morally. Now go look at the middle of verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely, what is it? Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. I saw the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering, yet I know that those who fear God will prosper, and those who do not fear him will suffer. He sees this in the world, and yet he knows through the revelation of God that this is true. And this goes back to verse 1. The wise man is one who knows the interpretation of a thing. He can pull aside the curtains and look at the inner meaning, and he can say, even though the world looks like this, folks, this is what's really happening. Remember the psalm that we read together last week? I saw the wicked prospering, and I was so discouraged until I went into the temple of God, and then I saw their latter end, until I took God's perspective, and I looked beyond this present life, and I realized what a terrible fate they have in store for them. And this is wisdom. The wise man can say, I know because God's word tells me that yes, the wicked will suffer and the righteous will prosper. That may not happen in my carnal, physical experience here in this world, but it will happen. God is a just God, a righteous God. He will balance the scales. Well, having said all this, how should we live? Verse 15. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him, not of his labor, folks, in his labor. In his labor. That shall abide with him in his labor, the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. Be happy in the simple things of life, Mr. Preacher says. Eating and drinking and daily life. The Bible teaches us a lot about contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 8 says, having food and clothing, we should therewith be content. Yeah, there are some things that it's legitimate for us to ask from God. Food and clothing. And having that, let us be content. Whatever he gives us, the little things of life, let's enjoy. Does he give us food? Let's sit down and have a nice meal with our family. He gives us drink? Let's enjoy that. He gives us a smile on our face. That's good. I commended mirth. There's nothing better. Under the sun, and we're talking about the life that we live here on earth. We're not talking about what's coming in heaven. There are great things waiting for us in heaven. But under the sun, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and to be happy. This shall abide with him in his labor. Remember, you cannot gain satisfaction from the things for which you work. There is no guarantee that you can accomplish your goals. There's no guarantee that you're going to be the one guy who ends up chairman of General Motors. Lots of people strive for it. Lots of them work very hard and very well for it. Only one can make it. Don't seek for satisfaction from your labor. Find happiness in your labor, in the simple things. Realizing that this is what God gives you under the sun. I commended mirth. If people think of this as a gloomy book. People think of Ecclesiastes as a sad book. I commended mirth. Because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life in his labor. That shall abide with him in his labor the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, what an act of pride it is on our part when we presume to understand you and the world so completely that we can complain against you for things that we find unpleasant. Lord, we pray that through the riches of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might be able to know the interpretation of a thing. So that in the midst of unhappiness, in the midst, Father, of the evils that the sin of our race has brought upon this world, our face could shine and be gentle. Father, forgive us for trying to control you, for thinking that you could be manipulated into giving us our pleasure simply by us following some set of rules. Forgive us, Father, for trying to reduce you to an automaton. Help us, Father, to see beyond our pleasure to your glory, to understand that you use sorrow to bring joy. Help us, Father, we pray, to know the interpretation of a thing, to trust in you, to see your hand at work, so that when all around us the physical seems gloomy and sad, yet we can have spiritual joy and peace. Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to study your word together, and we pray that as we continue to contemplate your revelation, that you'll give us strength and understanding. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.